We've been going through the book of 1 John, and by way of introduction, I want to jump and start from the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, please turn and open them to John chapter 13, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." A few chapters later, in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying just before he goes out into Gethsemane. And one of the things that he prays and he asks his Father is the following. He says, "I do not ask for these only," referring to his immediate disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." Get this. "That the world may believe that you have sent me." Francis Schaeffer refers to both of those verses as essentially the great apologetic. The great apologetic meaning I'm sorry for what I believe, but the evidence for what we believe as being actually true. And there's two things in the great apologetic. Number one, the world will know that we're genuine disciples if we have love for one another. Number two, the world might believe our message since they see that we are one. And you can't be one if you're not loving one another as Christ loved us. Now, here's the question then. Why is it that, according to a poll in 2007 done by George Barna, where he's always assessing the behaviors of the world and the behaviors of the church and those who say they believe this and what they actually practice and can do their beliefs and their practices measure up? He did a study in 2007 where he found that the divorce rate among the general population was 33%. That means 33% of all people that he surveyed, and the sampling is about 4,000 people, so again, there's always a margin of error. It doesn't necessarily reflect this church or that church or our community, but in general, general population, 33% of those were divorced, 33%. Then he did a question in which he cross-sectioned those who were born-again Christians, that is, those who professed to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He died for their sins, and they have received him by faith, born again. 32%. Of those surveyed, born again, were divorced. Now, it doesn't say whether or not that happened before they received Christ or after they received Christ, nor does it address the issue, was it biblical grounds? Because Jesus says that, you know, a person can, divorce is allowed for marital unfaithfulness, and Paul says that if an unbelieving spouse abandons you, that's another cause. It doesn't say anything. It's just basically a blanket statement. Here's the stats. How can that be? And the margin of error is 2%. So there's statistical no difference between the world and the church. And I'm not even, those who are born again, at least claim to be born again. So how is it that the one test of love that is most evident to the world, marriage, a third of the church actually fails? I don't necessarily have any answers for you there. And please don't misunderstand if you come from a background where you have suffered a failed marriage. This is not a condemnation on you or your or where you're coming from. I have no idea where you're coming from and how you got to where you're at. It's just an observation. It's obviously, divorce is the greatest example of a failure of one or both spouses to continue in love. Now, I'm only addressing those who propose to be born-again Christians. Let's just forget the realm of marriage. Let's just talk about general Christian relations. Relationship among Christians in a nuclear family, extended family, people you work with. Why is it that a common question is asked among the church. You've probably heard this a million times. In fact, we'll do a quick poll. How many of you have ever heard someone ask, or have asked it yourself, how come there are so many hypocrites in the church? Raise your hand. Have you ever asked that or been asked that? Everybody has heard that. Everyone has probably thought that. Why is it that these people who go to church and learn about how much Jesus loved, why are they so unloving? How is that? And then a follow-up question to that is, how do you become loving? The answer to the question, why are there so many hypocrites, can be broken down into two different answers. Number one, could be due to immaturity. Someone can be genuinely born again and yet fail and fail miserably because they do not know how to abide, because they're walking not in faith, but they're walking in the flesh. So it's possible to be a Christian and do really dumb things and fail to love. All of us have been there at one time. There's also a second possibility, and that second possibility isn't so much an issue of immaturity. It's an issue of genuine hypocrisy. In other words, they're pretenders. They're pretenders, and the church is full of pretenders. John, in his letter to the churches, his goal here is to help each reader, including you and I, assess and make sure that we're not pretenders, but we're genuinely the real, authentic deal. That's why he writes 1 John. He says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Last week, we looked at the test of righteousness. This week, we're going to look at another test that John gives us, and that's the test of love. So turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. This is the verse we ended on last week. We ended with verse 10. By this, it's evident who the children of God and who the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John basically draws a line in the sand, draws a boundary here, and he says there are two types of people in the world. There are two camps. There are not three. There are not four. There are two groups of people. Worldwide, everybody falls into one camp or the other. Everybody in this room falls into one camp or the other. There's no third category. John says basically there are two. There are children of God, there are children of God, and there are children of the devil. That's the two. Now, I understand if you're not familiar with what John is writing here and this is new to you, that's very offensive. That's very offensive, especially if you're not a follower of Christ. You're thinking, oh, tell me I'm a son of Satan. How dare he? Well, relax and realize that what John is saying is just he's talking about a spiritual, biblical reality. He's basing this on a biblical worldview that there are two. God has created us for a relationship with him, and children of God basically operate under this principle, thy will be done. Thy will be done. And according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, they have received grace through faith. They have been made alive in Christ. And their mindset and their mentality is, regarding God, thy will be done. God, what is your will? It doesn't mean that they live it consistently all the time, but their general overriding principle and their direction in life is, Lord, what's your will? Thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. Make sense? On the other side of the coin is a group of people who does not operate with the principle of thy will be done, but my will be done. According to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, all of us were there at one time. So everybody that's sitting and listening to me right now in this room has already by default, by virtue of your physical birth, been born into category 2. My will be done. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. That means we were born, stillborn, so to speak, spiritually. We were not born with a desire to follow God and seek after him and say, Lord, what is your will? I want to live for you. No, we're born with selfish inclinations, and we're born with an inherent disposition to resist a God who comes along and says, hey, I have a will for your life that's contrary to yours. That's not in our DNA. That's not something that we pursue. That's all John is saying. Same thing Paul says. There are two groups of people, those who are spiritually alive to God and those who are spiritually dead. John puts it this way, those who are born again and those who are not. Those who are born again happen to be children of God. Those who are not born again, they are not children of God, and they're characterized by my will be done. That's what John is saying. That's what John is saying. So the question is, which camp am I in? Which camp are you in? John writes this epistle so that you can know confidently that you are a child of God, and not just that, but how to grow as a child of God. To know and to grow, those two things. There are two tests that John has identified thus far. The first is a doctrinal test. The first is a doctrinal test. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So there is a doctrinal component. To be born again, according to Jesus in John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must believe. For whoever believes that God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes this shall not perish but have everlasting life. Believes what? That God sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for your sins. That he was crucified, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again, and that he grants eternal life to all of those who believe. That's a doctrinal test. It's a doctrinal test. And it's based on something that happened in history 2,000 years ago. But doctrine alone can be, it isn't always, but it can be nothing more than dead orthodoxy. That is just an assent to an intellectual truth about something that happened in the past, and you say, yeah, I agree with that. But John goes on to say it's not just a doctrinal orthodoxy that matters. It's a test of righteousness. That's what we looked at last week. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, John hammers home the fact that you can't pursue sin and be a child of God. They're incompatible. He says all children of God are in pursuit of righteousness. It doesn't mean that they're perfectly righteous, but because they have Christ in them and the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, that's what they long for and that's what they pursue. So there is a doctrinal test and there is a test of righteousness. Now we get to the point where we ask ourselves, John is going to answer this question, what does righteousness look like relationally? If I were to see a child of God interacting with other children of God, what would it look like? How could I tell a child of God without asking them, hey, what do you believe? How could I tell a child of God just by sitting back and observing? Actually, that's probably not a good angle to take because that encourages us to look at everybody else and try to figure out, I wonder if he's a child of God. And then put him under the microscope and him under the, or her under the magnifying glass. Probably a better approach is, how do I know that I am? What would it look like if I truly were born again? How would my relationships look? How would I treat my spouse? How would I treat my kids? How would I treat those who I live amongst that I don't particularly like? How would I like the people? How would I treat the people in this church? That's the test of love, and that's righteousness on a horizontal plane. John said, we looked at last week, that whoever pursues righteousness has been born of God. That's just what he says. It's true. If you're born of God, you pursue righteousness. This morning, we're going to look at that. Okay, what's that look like concerning my horizontal relationships with people? Specifically, people that are also my brothers and sisters in Christ. So, let's take a look at John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. I'm going to read through the whole thing, and then we'll come back and look at it one verse at a time. By this, it's evident who the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to also lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet discloses his heart against him, well, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Son as a sacrifice for our sins, and also as an example of what real love looks like. Spirit, we ask you to teach us this morning, prepare our hearts for the reception of the word, that our minds might be transformed, that we might be renewed according to your gospel. Help us to understand the gospel and to learn how to live in light of the gospel, that we might love you and that we might love one another, and in doing so, demonstrate that we are truly your disciples. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First principle here in this is righteousness leads to love. Righteousness leads to love. John says, by this, it's evident who the children of God are. In other words, this shouldn't be a mystery. It should be very evident. When you look at a child of God, you say, ah, of course, they bear the Father's resemblance. And who are the children of the devil who does not practice righteousness and not of God? Nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, and that's this, we should love one another. John goes back to the beginning. He goes back to when they heard the gospel. He goes back to the message, the gospel that he preached. He goes back to what Jesus told him in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. In the same way I have loved you, you also should love one another, that the world may know that you are my disciples. So he says, this is not a new message. Righteousness always leads to love. Righteousness always leads to love. And relationships, even difficult ones, are the laboratories where you learn how to love. No one is born again with an immediate understanding of how much Christ loved them and how that exactly plays out in their love for other people. No one. We have to learn how to love. I've been married for 20 years, and I am just now starting to intellectually understand what that love is supposed to look like. But if you would have asked me when I asked my wife to marry me back in 1988, I would have told you, I know all about love. I'm just in love with my wife. This is how I feel towards her. And that betrays a common misunderstanding and a cluelessness about the nature of love. Love is not simply the feelings of affection that another person that wells up out of us towards another person. That's not what John's writing about. That's not what Jesus is writing about. Relationships are the laboratory that we are thrust into to help us to learn how to love and become like Christ. And the church is the larger laboratory where we are forced to be around people that irritate us so that we can learn to love them just like Christ loved them. Do you think for a minute that Jesus walked around with those 12 knuckleheads and was never irritated? Seriously, imagine the bickering and the fighting and the jockeying for position and the flatulence and all of the things that Jesus had to put up with when he's around those 12 guys. There's no question in my mind that Jesus wasn't irritated with them. Yet, he never failed to love them. So God puts all of his children in a big group of people called the body of Christ. He says, now love each other. Okay, how? How do you do that? Relationships are the laboratory for learning how to love. And the church is where love is learned and practiced. speaking of the church, in particular the commitment to the local church, for those of you who are new to Grace, I want to encourage you that on May 23rd, there's an opportunity to find out what it is this church believes and how to jump in and become involved and rub shoulders with people who are going to learn to love you and you're going to learn to love them. So mark that in your calendars, May 23rd, Getting to Know Grace. And if you want information about that, you can find that in the foyer. True righteousness always expresses itself in love towards others. And that's not predominantly how you feel about them. You say, well, Brooks, that's why I'm here, because I want to become religious, and I know that religion will help teach me how to love. No, it won't. He said, I don't get it. I thought you were a religious man. I always hear people, sometimes people will talk to my dad, and they say, yeah, I heard your son's a pastor. It's great that he found religion. I hate that. Absolutely hate that. I didn't find religion. I wasn't looking for religion. I was found by a shepherd who sought a lost sheep. It's not religion. Now, technically, I know, in the strictest definition of the world, it is a religion. And James says there is a religion that is true. There is a religion that is pure. What James means, and what the proper definition of religion, or a general definition of religion, is this. It's just what men do to appease God. It's what men do to appease God. It's a set of beliefs, it's a set of creeds, followed by an ethical system, and everybody's religious in that sense. You say, I'm not religious, I'm irreligious. Oh no, you're very religious. I didn't say that you were a Christian. I didn't say that you were a Jew or Muslim. But religion is this. Religion is simply a set of beliefs that man has about God and about himself, connected to a set of ethical and moral standards that are based upon how they view God and how they view themselves. In that sense, there's not a human being in this room or in this community or in this world that does not have a quote-unquote religion. That is a set of beliefs about God, a set of beliefs about man, and an ethical and moral standard that they code, that they follow based upon what they view about God and what they view about man. Make sense? So I didn't find religion. I didn't find a set of beliefs and a set of creeds and a set of practices to follow. I was found by Christ. But nonetheless, let's just look at this whole idea of religion, and does religion lead to love? John says this, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Everybody knows the story generally about Cain. Cain had a brother. His brother was Abel. They both brought sacrifices to the Lord. They both brought these sacrifices to the Lord, and the Lord looked at Cain's offering and says, that's not good. And then he looks at Abel's and he says, thank you. That's great. I accept that offering. And Cain is looking at his offering, he's looking at Abel's offering, he's looking at his offering, looking at Abel's offering, and the bitterness and the anger is just growing and welling up his heart. God comes to Cain, he says, Cain, what's your deal? Cain's stewing around, he's angry, and he says, you better get a hold of that anger. He says, sin is crouching at your door. Will I not accept you if you do what is right? But if you don't get a grip on your sin right now, and you don't get a grip on your heart, it lies at your door, and it waits to pounce on you and consume you. Now, so he gives him an opportunity to recognize walk in righteousness, love me, follow me, obey me, trust me, trust me. Examine your heart. Get a hold of yourself. You won't have anything to do with it. Invites his brother out into a field, crushes his skull with a rock, and that's that. That's the story. Now, what I want you to understand, and I want you to understand very clearly, is that Cain was a very religious man. Cain was a very religious man. Religion is simply a belief about God and a belief about man and an ethical and moral code that flows out of that. He had a belief about God, and he had a belief about himself. He had a belief that if I offer this to God, that God should accept me because of my righteousness. And God does not accept Cain because of his righteousness. And that angered him that he accepted his brothers. He was a deeply religious man. Otherwise, he would not have been offering sacrifices. You know who else was deeply religious? the very same individuals who nailed Jesus to a cross. Love and religion are not necessarily connected. Religion is not necessarily righteous. Cain was very religious. He was not righteous. Cain was very religious, and there was not an ounce of love in him towards his brother. So don't confuse religion with righteousness. And in verse 13, John says to the readers, he says, "Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Why does the world hate you, those of you who follow Christ? He said, "Well, the world doesn't really hate me. I'm not really hate." Try this sometime. Just start telling people about the gospel. Some will receive you, but many in the world will hate you. Why? Why did Cain hate Abel? Why do people hate the gospel? Because the gospel humiliates. It brings us low. Here's what the gospel says. Your religion and your righteousness don't please God, and there's absolutely nothing you can do to make God happy. You see, here's what all the religions of the world teach. Do these things, and then God will be happy with you. All religions of the world are based upon works righteousness. In other words, if you do these things, if you jump through these religious hoops, if you can say these words these many times a week, if you can do this, if you can do that, and not do these prohibited things, then God will look upon you and applaud. And just be so happy and overjoyed that you have chosen to align yourself with Him. He will be so utterly grateful. And the gospel says there's absolutely nothing you can do to please God. Period. In terms of hoops you jump through or things that you stop doing. Your works are, according to Isaiah the prophet, filthy rags, literal rendition, menstrual claws in God's sight. Ooh. Yeah, when we say filthy rags, we think of a dirty rag you walked off the counter with. That's not what Isaiah meant. Menstrual claws. That's what our works are. Now, that's offensive to most people because it takes them down many, 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 many notches in their own estimation of who they are. It's humiliating to say that my good deeds are menstrual rags in the eyes of the Lord. You don't win popularity contests when you go around telling people that, especially if you're obnoxious about it. But even if you're not obnoxious about it and you say it in love, it causes people to look at themselves in a way that they're not comfortable looking at themselves with. People don't like to look at themselves in the mirror and say, you're worthy of nothing but condemnation. That's not comforting. And to say that, the basic tenet of the gospel is that we need saved. And to say that to anybody implies that they're not good enough in God's eyes. People hate that. Abel offers a right sacrifice, which involved death, because he realized that something had to atone for his sin. And it says that that Cain offered the first fruits, or he offered some of his crops. Some of his crops. In other words, yeah, he gave some stuff to God. Gave some stuff to God. It should make God happy. There's my righteous deed. And God says, it's not righteous. You clearly don't understand that something has to die for you to be accepted by me. So religion doesn't equal righteousness. And then to say that nothing you can do can please God, but Jesus loves you and he's given it all. Oftentimes, people don't even hear the second part. All they can hear is, I am good enough. I'm a good person. Dang it. I'm a good person. Don't you tell me that I need Christ. That's what the Pharisees were like. They were all about religion. They were all about external righteousness. Yet inwardly, they seethed with hatred and bitterness, and they nailed Jesus to a cross. Cain was the same way. Religion and righteousness are not synonyms. They're not synonyms. So, let's keep going here. Love does reveal regeneration, though. Love does reveal regeneration. John writes this. He says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Abides can also be translated remains, staying there. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Love is the indicator that regeneration has taken place. Remember, two camps, children of God, children of the devil. Children of God, the mantra is, thy will be done. Children of the devil, the mantra is, my will be done. Children of God have been born again. They were once dead in their transgressions and sins, but it's by grace through faith that they have received Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Now those who are still dead in their transgressions and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, they are spiritually dead. John says, here's the pulse. Here's the pulse. This is how you can tell if someone is spiritually alive. You put your finger right here. Yeah, there's a pulse. Is there love? Dunk, 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 dunk. Yep, he's alive. They're spiritually alive. If you can see love towards brothers, towards a wife, towards a spouse, that's unconditional and not dependent upon their lovableness, then it's a sure indicator that they've been born again. That's what John says. We know that we have passed out of death. In other words, we were all spiritually dead at one time. That's what Paul says. We know that even though we were all spiritually dead at one time, he knows that now we are spiritually alive, that we've been made alive in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, you can see the evidence of that by the fact that children of God actually love. It's kind of like a pulse. Now, when you put your hand on someone and you test for a pulse and you don't find one, what do you assume? You assume they're dead and you begin CPR. You begin CPR. You don't look at them and say, well, they're dressed well. They're dressed well. I don't see any tattoos or body piercings, so certainly they must be righteous. They're not smoking currently or chewing tobacco or any such sinful behavior. They're not at a dance club, so obviously if they're not dancing, they must be spiritually alive, right? No, they're dead and they're not breathing, nor do they have a pulse. The pulse is, do they love? Do they love? Gary Thomas wrote a book here. My faith family's going through it. It's called Sacred Marriage. Sacred Marriage. It's an outstanding book. Highly recommend it. Highly recommend it. I was reading this in preparation for our faith family later this afternoon. And there's a quote, I'll put it up on the screen here, that Thomas, who's a marriage counselor and seminar speaker, he writes this. He says, he's referring to individuals that he talks to and that he hears about. And in this case, he's talking about men. He's talking about men. And he's talking about the man who says the most cruel thing to his wife as he's leaving her. And as a pastor, I will hear these things from women or men. It's gender neutral. You can go either way. Men will leave their wives. Wives will leave their husbands, and they'll say these things to their spouse as they walk out the door and sing Paul Simon's 50 Ways to Leave Your Lover. You know, in all the years of our marriage, I've never really loved you. Or the less hurtful but still sharp barb, I just don't love you anymore. Thomas says about those who make those statements, here's what the author says. These statements are meant to be an attack on the spouse, saying, in effect, I don't find you lovable. But put into a Christian context, it's a confession of the person's utter failure to be a Christian. If they've not loved their spouse, it is not their spouse's fault, but their own. Jesus calls us to love even the unlovable, even our enemies. So a spouse who says, I've never loved you, is a spouse who is saying, I've never acted like a Christian. I would also add this, or I'm not a Christian. You cannot say that as a believer. I've never really loved you. Really? Really? I don't love you? That's the equivalent of saying, I refuse to follow Jesus, who loves me even though I am a horse's ass. I won't do it. I will not love you because you do not meet my standard of righteousness. If you could meet my standard of righteousness, then I would bestow upon you the love that you should earn from me, but you have not earned it, and you are not intrinsically lovable. And I will not love you. I cannot love you. And Jesus would say, you are not my child. There's no middle ground. Now, I am not saying, nor is the author saying, nor is Jesus saying, that that means that there always will be flowing, loving, gooey-ooey feelings of affection. That's not the definition of love. That's not the definition of love, and that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what John's talking about. There are times when we have intense feelings of hatred towards our spouse, but we're still commanded to love. There are times we have intense feelings of dislike towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus says, love them. So to say, I don't love you means not, it just simply is an acknowledgement that I don't know who Christ is or what he's done for me, and I refuse to find out. It is the quintessential statement, my will be done. My will be done. I will not love. Just wear a sign that says, I have no idea what the gospel means. None whatsoever. And I am clueless about Jesus' love for me in spite of my constant whining and sin and irritable nature. They're incongruent. They don't make any sense. But yet the church talks like that all the time. I shouldn't say the church. Those who hang around within the church talk like that all the time, because I don't know that a person can truly say that consistently and never show any signs of repentance or desire to actually carry out love, which I acknowledge is a difficult thing to do, and still call themselves a child of God. John says you can't. You can't. He says, well, that's John's problem. He's too black and white. He's inspired by the Spirit, and he followed Christ for 3 years. I think he knows what he's talking about when he says, here's what love looks like. So what does it look like? John says, okay, let's stop talking about the negative. Let's identify what it does look like. John does that a lot. He identifies, here's what not to do. Don't have this attitude, and this is what it looks like to be stupid. Okay, so he's done that now. Now he's going to say, all right, let's transition and say, okay, here's what it looks like. Here's what it looks like. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's a question. Can it? Can it? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. St. Thomas Aquinas defined love. I think this is an excellent definition of love. It's very short, it's to the point, and it captures the essence of biblical love. Aquinas says, to love is to will the good of another. Say that again. To love is to will the good of another. That does not correspond with how we feel towards that person. That's why you can love your enemies. That's why you can love your neighbor. And that's why you should and could love your spouse. That's why you can do that, is because love, that kind of love, is independent of how we feel. Someone can really irritate us, get on our nerves, and not meet any of our needs, and we can still will their good. That's what John's talking about. He says the best definition or the best example of this is the person of Jesus Christ. This is how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. That's it. You see, love at its core is by nature sacrificial. You measure love not by the feelings that someone evokes in you. That's not how you measure love. You measure love by what goes out from you to them. That's the measurement of love. Not what they cause inside of your stomach and how they make you feel happy. That's not love. That's a feeling. I guess technically Webster says that's one of the many definitions of love, a feeling that is evoked as we are around someone. But that's not what John's talking about. It's not what Jesus is talking about. What they're talking about, biblical love, is this: simply willing the good of another person as measured by the sacrifice that we make for their good. That's what love is. That's what love is. And he says, take Jesus on the cross. That's the supreme example of love. The supreme example of love. In verse 17, he says, anyone who has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is it doesn't. In other words, as believers, we cannot walk by one another, our spouses, our kids, our neighbors, even those people that irritate us and we would consider at times enemies, we cannot see them in need and know that we can't meet that need and then say, no, I'm not going to meet that need. That's incongruent with abiding in Christ. John says it just doesn't flow. It doesn't flow. It doesn't make any sense. Now, I'm going to get into a real practical point here as we close this morning. How many of you find that difficult to do? Raise your hand. So do I. So do I. In the context of this study, I got to just tell you, I'm a work in progress. I'm a work in progress. I fail to love my spouse often. I fail to love my children often. I fail to love many of you often. I fail to love the world often. But that's not where I want to be. I want to grow. I want to reflect Christ. When I see that I have failed, my first response is to try to justify why I don't need to love or want to love, or why I should continue to be a poop and all these things. And I try to do that, but the Holy Spirit will never allow me to do that. And there's conviction there, and then there's repentance, and then there's me stewing and wrestling with the Lord about this whole affair. And this week I was going through the questions for our faith family, and I'm reading these, and these are the questions. Two of them, I'll just read two of them that really just kind of pierced my heart. If somebody tried to describe your love for God solely by how well you love your spouse, and I'm going to put my own name here, Brooks, what would they conclude? Dang it. So let me get this straight. The world's looking at me and they're going to measure my love for God by my love for my wife? Yes, that's the question, Brooks. Could you please answer the question? I don't know. There's so much self wrapped up in this heart that I constantly wrestle with my pouting and my whining about getting what I want from my spouse, and if she doesn't meet my needs, then I'm likely to withhold me meeting her needs. That's not love. That's not love. That's works righteousness. I'll explain that in a second. Second question. How much time do you spend thinking about how to make your spouse happy compared to the amount of time you spend thinking about how well your spouse is pleasing you? Not sure that I think maybe if I'm generous with myself, that's a 20 to 80% ratio. 80% thinking about how my needs are being met, 20% thinking about how I can meet her needs. No wonder when the world looks at me and how I love my spouse or don't love my spouse, there's possibly confusion on whether or not I'm a child of God or a child of the devil. That's hard. I recognize that. I'm with you. I'm not preaching down to you. I'm there with you. This is difficult to lay down your life. It's difficult to be selfless. It's difficult to see how Christ loved us and say, I have to love that way too. This is not natural. It is not natural, but it is supernatural, and it is possible. The only way that it's possible is to understand and live in the light of the gospel. I'll spend the rest of the time before we pray talking about that. Here's what religion teaches. Generically, religion, all religions teach this. God loves us when we're good. Make sense? Choose your religion. It does not matter. Just choose one that's not biblical Christianity. All of them basically operate under the tenet that if you do certain things and don't do prohibited things, God will accept you. So in other words, God loves you when you're good. Now, what flows out of that if that's your religion and that's your worldview? This is what flows out of that. Our view of self when we come from that religious place is basically good, but it needs some tweaking. Basically good, but we need some tweaking. That always leads to self-righteousness. So we become good by doing some things and by not doing others. That's the tenet there. And if I do the right things and I don't do the wrong things, then God will love me. Now, how does that translate in terms of horizontal relationships? You see where this is going? We treat others the way that we view how God treats us. We view that God views us this way. When you're good, God will love you. So what happens when your spouse is no good? You don't love them. Because in religion, love is extended to man when man becomes lovable. There's a slight problem with this, and you see where it's going. We're not lovable. My wife does not look at me as a big 6 foot, 235, cuddly ball of goo that just is so lovable that she just can't wait to put her arms around me. She views me as an intrinsically selfish human being that desires much and gives little apart from when I walk in Christ. I'm not lovable. So if my wife is going to love me based on my being good, there's not going to be any loving. Okay? And the same is true when we flip the scales here. We turn it around. If we view that God loves us when we're good, we start viewing everyone else that way, and then we start doling out love on the basis of worth, whether or not we feel they measure up to our standard of righteousness. That leads to self-righteousness. It leads to lovelessness. It leads to hate. That's what it is. And that's why the church is consumed with lovelessness. Is because the church does not understand the gospel, or they understand it, but they don't apply it and they don't live it. Does that make sense? It's perfectly logical how that flows out of there. Why don't you love your spouse? Well, because they're not meeting my needs. Here's what they need to do. You get your list out. In other words, your marriage and your relationships are based upon Mount Sinai. They're based on the law. When they measure up, then they will be loved. Then I will bestow my love upon them. When they measure up, when they have done the thou shalt, then they will receive the love that is due them for their righteousness. And they don't measure up, nor can they. It's not going to happen. So you want to apply that into a context of a horizontal relationship, it's doomed to failure. It's doomed to lovelessness. It's doomed to self-righteousness. It's doomed to disappointment. There's no grace there. There's no love there. Does it make sense? I see that in my own heart at times, and I know the gospel here. I do. I really do. I understand what Christ has done. But when I fail to apply the gospel to my horizontal relationships, I start demanding that people obey the law of Brooks. And if they obey the law of Brooks and they meet my needs, then I will reciprocate and I will show them love. That's anti-gospel. It doesn't flow from the gospel. It doesn't take into account the gospel. So what is the gospel? The gospel is this. God loves us in spite of our badness. In fact, he loved us so much because, in spite of our badness, that he took our badness upon himself and paid the penalty for our badness or sin. That's how much God loves us. That's how much God loves us. Not because we are good, but in spite of the fact that we are not. And then Christ's righteousness to us becomes the basis of how we love other people. So instead of loving other people on the basis of Sinai, on standing atop the mountain of the law that we have climbed and said, look, I have achieved, and you must climb up here with me, and then I will love. Instead of doing that, we descend to the foot of the cross and we kneel there, recognizing that we are not good, but we are in fact sinful. And the reason that he is on the cross is because of my sin. That leads us to a position of humility and a recognition that he loves me in spite of my sin, and I am called to love others in spite of their sin. It's not a law-based relationship. It's a grace-based relationship, and it flows from the cross. It flows from what Jesus Christ has done. The view of self is fundamentally flawed, but I am loved. I am fundamentally flawed. I am fundamentally sinful. There is nothing good that dwells in me apart from Christ who lives within me, but I am loved. So it takes a view of self which is very, very low, but it's also very, very high. I am not worthless. I am worth much because Christ has deemed me worth much because he shed his blood for me and purchased me. Because he loves me in spite of my badness and imparts to me his righteousness, I long to be righteous. This is what the gospel produces in people. It does not produce self-righteousness. It produces deep, heartfelt, transparent humility. Humility, not hypocrisy. And then we are declared righteous through Christ. It always leads to humility, which always leads to love. See, we love others regardless of whether they meet any standard of righteousness. That's why when the gospel changes a person's heart and a person begins to believe the gospel and live in light of the gospel, when that spouse or when that coworker or when that child or when that sibling or when that person hurts us and they don't meet our needs, and then immediately we are given an opportunity to extend grace and love and mercy to them. We don't ask. This doesn't come into our minds. In light of the gospel, that is.
Are they meeting my standard of righteousness?
Because we see them through the cross and we realize I have no righteousness of my own. And the love of Christ has been poured out upon me in such a measure that I am a child of God. How then can I look at them and deny them the love that Christ gave me on the basis that they're not meeting my needs? Are you kidding me? I have no right to stand in judgment of them and say that until they love me, then I will extend love. Because if Christ applied that to me, I would be in hell forever. I'd be condemned. See, that's what the gospel leads. The gospel leads to a deep humility, and it leads to a desire to love, and Christ has given us that model for love. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, Paul records regarding our attitude, and this is so tough. It's impossible apart from the gospel. Philippians 2, he says in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. By the way, that statement in of itself says it's okay to have needs. It says, don't look just to your own interests. Yeah, you have interests, you have needs. But he says, Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others, and have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's what Paul's saying. Don't consider yourselves more highly than you ought to. In other words, you and I, we haven't arrived. We haven't arrived. We haven't kept the law. We haven't fulfilled the law. Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. He's taken our sins and he's imputed to us his righteousness. There's no position of look at me and what I've done. So stop viewing yourself that way. And now when you look at other people, consider themselves more worthy than you, not as somebody who needs to measure up to your standards before you'll give love, but seek their good. In other words, love them. Why? Because that's what Christ did. He was in very nature equal to God, but he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the humble form of a servant, subjected himself to the humiliation of a cross. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. And that's what we're called to do. And it's through obedience to the gospel and living in light of the gospel and constantly keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we can actually begin to grow in love. Close with this. Galatians chapter 5. Paul says this. When we walk in the Spirit, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first, on the list of the fruit of the Spirit, he starts out with, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. Love flows out of a right relationship with Christ. It's not a work that you do. It's a state that you're in because you abide in Christ. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. You have to believe. You have to receive. And you have to live in light of the gospel. Otherwise, it's not attainable. You'll never be able to love as Christ loved you until you receive what he's offered you. So as we close here, I want to invite each of you to receive Christ. There are many of you here this morning who have never received Christ. You're not born again, and you don't pretend to be born again. Jesus says you must be born again. He says, that's the reason I came, that's the reason I gave my life. Receive him. Receive him. I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray after the service if you want to come forward and maybe talk to me or talk to one of the elders or talk to somebody else. Tell them if you have made that decision to receive Christ, so that we may encourage you and kind of help you in your next steps. And for those of you who have been following Christ for some time, but you find it difficult to love, you just want to choke your spouse, you want to choke your kids, you want to choke the whole world, but you don't want to love them, take a deep breath, take a look at the cross, and realize that God didn't choke you, even though you're chokeable. He shed his blood for you, not because you're lovable, but because he is love. Live in light of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for those who have not yet received you, but it's their desire, they want to receive the free gift of grace that you are ready to give them, I just pray that they would pray with me. Father, I'm a sinner. I recognize that Jesus is a Savior, and I need him. Save me from my sins and make me the person you want me to be. Lord, for those like myself who read the words of John and they know that they are inspired and they know that they're true, and then they look at their own heart and they see pockets of selfishness, pockets of resisting the gospel, pockets of trying to justify unlove. Lord, I repent of that. Lord, give us the gift and the grace of repentance that we too all might repent of that and embrace the cross afresh once again, that we might learn to love one another. Pray these things in Jesus' name.